Well, good evening. It's my privilege to be continuing in the book of Jude. We're in our second sermon in Jude. And last week, in our introduction in the first four verses of Jude, we saw God's love for the truth of his word and his love for his saints. We saw that in Jude's mind, the biggest threats, or at least to what he was writing, the threats that he was writing to that were coming against the gospel came from within the church, not from outside the church. In fact, it's easy to look around the world for us and look at the world and its value system and be judgmental of it or recoil against it. And I think that it's easy for us to paint a picture of all these threats outside, out there. And I'm not saying that there aren't threats out there to the church, to the gospel, but Jude presents a picture for us that demonstrates a huge threat possibly coming from within the church. We saw the purpose statement in verses 3 and 4 for the whole letter, which basically is a call to the church to contend for the true faith that has been handed down to them, persevering by resisting false teachers who are destined for judgment and abiding in the truth of God. So as Jude develops the letter, this week we see a more pointed description and denunciation of the evildoers that he's writing about in general and apostates in particular. We see their character and we see the seriousness of the evil that they're doing. It is expressed in the severity of the judgment that they are going to face. Verses 5 through 16, which is basically the body of the letter, unpack and explain in further detail what Jude said in verses 3 and 4 that we looked at last week. And if you're taking notes, verses 5 through 7 discuss the reality of judgment on those who defect from the truth. And then the argument is also closed with the theme of judgment in verses 14 through 16, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. The flow of the arguments all connected from verse 3 all the way to 16 before Jude changes his focus a little bit and focuses on what the true Christian's response to these false teachers should be at the end of the book. Or the end of the letter. This evening we'll look at verses 5 through 10 with three biblical examples of defecting from the truth that are from the past, obviously, that are worthy of God's judgment, that are in verses 5 through 7, and then three characteristics of the apostates in verses 8 through 10. The argument here seems to be that those who opposed God in the past, Old Testament apostates, as well as the current crop of apostates, have all experienced God's goodness in some way, but they rebelled against it, and they rebelled against him, and now face his wrath for their rebellion, partly because they're leading others into rebellion. John MacArthur says of this passage, quote, "There will always be, according to the word of God, assaults on the truth from inside, and the Bible calls this, at least in one aspect, apostasy. That is a departure from the faith among those who have professed it, who have known it. We know that in the last days, and we are certainly in the last days, there will be apostasy," end quote. So before I read the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for your son who died for us and brought us into your kingdom. And Lord, we are thankful for your word in that we have a true and sure body of faith with which to spend our lives learning, knowing, growing in, all for the purpose of becoming like your son and for worshiping you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we continue through this letter to take the faith seriously, to realize that the weight of the calling that we have as your blood-bought saints in defending and contending for this faith. And Lord, we just thank you for the privilege to be able to do this for your glory in Jesus' name. So let's, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Jude, if you're not already there, and I'll read verses 5 through 10. It is written, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Amen. So Jude is thorough in dealing with the danger of the apostasy in how he writes. He's writing about some serious things from the past and applying those things to his day. As we saw earlier in MacArthur's quote, apostasy is characterized by a denial of the truth, whether it be denying the character of God or aspects of the gospel or the lordship of Christ. We see that God must act against apostasy from his truth. And we also see, as we go through this, that these things that Jude is writing about have existed among God's people since the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. Rebellion to the truth of God has been going on since the beginning, with the serpent in the garden. Apostasy can take many forms. It can be subtle, a slight twisting of the scripture. It could be legalism. Here in Jude, however, we see this apostasy and rebellion taking the form of licentiousness. These scoffers, as Jude later says, are said to follow after their own ungodly passions in verse 18. And we've already seen in verse 4 that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude here is going to write about several distinct accounts of rebellion as examples and warning about the apostasy that his readers are facing or are going to face. Remember last week, the foundation that we saw of Jude writing, especially this harsh message to them, was that the true believers had assurance in the faith because they were called and beloved and kept by God. And then because of this, they're called to go to war for the truth of the faith. So the first point I want to look at is the reality of judgment on those who defect from the truth. Here in verses 5 through 7, we see three historical Old Testament scenarios that foreshadow or are types of God's judgment on false teachers in Jude's day. It's interesting, why does he do this? Why does he bring up all these Old Testament references? All he has to say is, hey, there's teachers in the church that are teaching false doctrine, and be on the lookout for them. I think that it's to present to them the evidence that God has always been holy, and he's always been concerned with his people having a proper understanding of the truth. Jude puts his whole argument right in the middle of the stream of redemptive history, of biblical history. Furthermore, in God's jealousy for the truth, we see that he must judge rebellion. And that's, I think, part of Jude's point, is that in each one of these cases in the Old Testament, there was swift and severe judgment, and there will be for the false teachers that Jude is writing about. Here also, he presents a sober reminder to both true believers as well as these false teachers. Last week, we mentioned that 2 Peter contains similar warnings and exhortations about false teachers. And we don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter deals with this whole thing, and the text is remarkably similar. In verses 4 through 8, he speaks of the destruction of the apostates. So Peter, like Jude, pointed out that they were following their sensuality, driven by selfish, self-seeking behavior. In that passage, in 2 Peter, he gave three illustrations there that were similar. He said he judged the angels when they sinned, he judged the ancient world for their sin with the flood, and he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah for their ungodly sexual sin. The ones in Jude are similar, but one is replaced by another one, as we'll see in verse 5. So the first scenario would be Israel in the wilderness in verse 5, which starts with, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." Jude is offering a reminder or a warning of something that his audience had already known but had drifted away from. And we know from personal experience that we often need to be reminded, sometimes constantly, over and over again in our own lives, of things that we once knew but often forget. The NASB translates these initial words like this: "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." This seems to be a play on words with verse 3, where Jude writes of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, which is an interesting play on words there. Then Jude gets right into the historical event. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." By the way, last week I mentioned that in looking at like sermons from other people, I found a whole bunch of sermons by different people on the very beginning of Jude and the very end of Jude, and many just, there was a lack of sermons on verses 5 through 16. I figured out why. Because there's a lot of difficult stuff in verses 5 through 16 in Jude. So, hang with me here. This is a reference to the rebellion of the Israelites as they journeyed from Egypt when they were in slavery into the Promised Land. Usually when we find references to the Exodus in the New Testament, it functions in a positive way. Here, we see Jude pointing back to the Exodus, highlighting a negative effect or a negative thing that happened in it. Israel's rebellion in light of the judgment of the apostasy in the church in Jude's day. An interesting thing that is maybe if you have the ESV, it renders that first part as Jesus who saved, whereas the NAS uses manuscripts that rendered it the Lord after saving. Schreiner notes that there's evidence to suggest that Jesus is the correct reading. We see Paul acknowledging in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Christ was with the Israelites in the wilderness. And again in verse 9 in that chapter, he says that we must not put Christ to the test like many of them did, speaking of the Israelites. Also, many New Testament writers identify Christ with Old Testament texts that refer to Yahweh. They identify Christ as Yahweh in the New Testament. John in chapter 12, verse 41, said that Isaiah, in his famous chapter 6 vision of the Lord on his throne, was seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about that. What a thing to meditate on. Isaiah was seeing the glory of Christ 700 years before Christ came in the flesh. So what verse 5 is referring to is Numbers 14. Verse 2 says, "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness.'" And then in verse 4 of Numbers 2, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So Jude is referring to this passage from Numbers in his New Testament passage. Understand that this is after the Lord, after Jesus, as we may say, brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus saved them from slavery in Egypt, and then rather than worshiping and remaining committed to God, they chose to rebel and serve idols. Rather than being thankful, they grumbled and complained. They turned their backs on the one who delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. We often read this and think, what a bunch of ingrates they were, right? How could they do that? But how often do we think of what it really was? Rebellion against God. They didn't like being in the wilderness, although God kept protecting them and keeping them and feeding them. They would rather go back to the slavery they had. And what they were really doing was rebelling against God. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron that they were rebelling against. The passage later says God was going to wipe them all out on the spot for their rebellion. And then Moses interceded for them, and God let them live, but he did go on to bring judgment on them. And he was just and good to do so. Later in chapter 14, verses 20 through 38, God promised judgment in vivid language. That generation, I'm not going to read the whole that passage, but that generation would not enter the promised land, but would all die in the wilderness. Only those 20 and younger, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter the promised land. And then we saw later that that's what happened. It was a whole culture of God's people who were corrupted and grumbling and complaining and quickly fell away from the truth of God. And then think about it, it likely started with a few people and quickly grew and spread like cancer until the whole population was rebelling against God. Of this, MacArthur here says, quote, the historical illustration makes it clear here that Jude is describing people who are outwardly identified with the people of God, who profess the knowledge of God, who have some knowledge of him, who showed some interest in him, who profess to know him, to belong to him, but abandoned their confidence in God, abandoned their trust in God, became unbelieving, and were therefore destroyed rather than ever entering the place of blessing, end quote. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness. So Jude is saying that the people, the false teachers in the church, they are like that. Jude is warning them about it. It's a sober reminder that God will not sweep rebellion under the rug. He didn't do that with Israel in the wilderness, and he won't in his church today. So the next example, and keep in mind that the one person I found that had a whole bunch of sermons on this was John MacArthur, and he had a sermon on each one of these points. So he broke Jude into like 20 sermons. We're moving a little faster than that. The next example Jude provides for us is an often controversial one. Verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." There's all kinds of theories as to what that's referring to. We could go into down all kinds of rabbit trails, but I think we would miss the point, which actually comes in the second half of the verse. But needless to say, this rebellion were angels rebelling against a sovereign, holy God. And I'll go on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Many take this to be a reference to Genesis 6:2 and following, where the sons of God are seen as angels who have left their own position of authority, their own dwelling, or left the spiritual realm, and procreated with human women. And then for this, they were judged. A couple of things that support this understanding is that the shortness of the passage might indicate that Jude's readers would know to what he was referring. And then another potential support for this understanding is back in verse 5. We can apply this needing to be reminded not just to the Israelites' rebellion, but to this account and the next account with Sodom and Gomorrah. So Genesis 6 could be the event that Jude is referring to. And then a third support is that in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah are said to have likewise indulged in sexual immorality. But after studying this, and after studying the Genesis 6 passage a few years ago, I'm not fully convinced that sons of God in Genesis 6 is referring to angels. And if you look at the Genesis 6 passage, the focus of judgment there is on mankind and not angels. So, I mean, there could be how you view Genesis 6 is going to influence how you view potentially this passage. Another possibility of Jude 6 is that the angels who sinned and rebelled against God were the ones who were the holy angels that just rebelled and became minions of Satan. These were the angels who were privileged to be in the presence of God in heaven, and yet Satan and a third of them were somehow filled with pride and desired to usurp God's authority and thus rebelled against him. I lean toward this view, although the judgment that they faced seems to be a present tense event. The second half of verse 6 says, "He," that is God, "has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So this could be a literary device that Jude is using, speaking of a future certainty these angels, these fallen angels, will be judged. They're already under God's judgment and condemnation. But whichever view you hold to, or even if you hold to another view, because there are other views of this, one thing that is understood in all of them, rebellion amongst the angelic realm results in eternal chains in gloomy darkness until the day of judgment, where God binds Satan and casts him into the lake of fire forever. So, to be clear, this is a sober reminder, and is also for the next example, that, and ultimately for the apostate false teachers that Jude's speaking of, are facing this judgment, eternity in hell. That's the ultimate thing that Jude is saying. His apostate false teachers are destined for this same place. So then the next example that Jude gives is in verse 7, and it's followed by an expanded warning of judgment. He writes, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So we know the whole story behind Sodom and Gomorrah and the perversion and depravity that existed in those cities. Unnatural desire of men for other men to the point of destruction. Unnatural desire of men for these angels that walked among them in the guise of men. We see that this lifestyle brings much destruction today. Notice there it even says that this was even in the surrounding cities. So the magnitude of this sin would have been staggering. We don't have time to look at the passage, but the passage is in Genesis 19, and we know Lot attempted to feebly intercede on behalf of the two angels that the men of Sodom were attempting to rape them. They were out of control. If you read the passage, they were just literally groping and trying to get to these angels. And God literally ended up literally incinerating the whole area, raining down fire and burning oil, which would be a picture of God's final everlasting punishment, eternal fire or hell. In the context of Jude, it's for those who defect from the truth that Jude's readers were called to fight for, to contend for. If you look at Jude, it might seem Jude writes kind of haphazardly, but if you look at the structure, he is actually very structured. He likes to deal in threes. In verses 5 through 7, we saw these three Old Testament examples of the reality of judgment on those who defect from the truth. And then as we move into verses 8 through 10, we'll find three characteristics of the apostates. This kind of gets to the theological reasons why they're under judgment. As we saw three cases of apostasy resulting in judgment, now we'll see Jude explain in more detail what makes these apostates tick. And if you're taking notes, namely their defilement, their disobedience, and their distortion, which I'll explain all those as I go through. This is the things that they're motivated by. And we'll fill these in more as we go. Verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So, yet in like manner, or yet in the same way, in the NASB. So this points back to the examples we just looked at. In like manner as Israel in the wilderness, in like manner as to the angels who rejected God, in like manner to Sodom and Gomorrah who defected from the truth that God had given them, these people, these apostates, these people who rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He's equating the motivations of the current apostates who have infiltrated the church with these past examples that he just gave. So we'll look quickly at these, their defilement. Key to all these is the phrase relying on their dreams. It may actually be a reference to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, which is worth reading. Speaking of false prophets, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So these dreamers of dreams, they were defiled or polluted or corrupted because they had no restraint on the way they thought. Every sin starts in your mind, right? Anything they could dream up, they would do. What seems to be in view, although we don't specifically know, is sexual immorality, which kind of points back to all these examples. It also goes back to verse 3, where Jude writes that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. It also brings to mind Genesis 6, 5, which says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So it speaks of the depravity of these people. It describes the depths of the defilement of the apostates. They love and revel in their sin. Anything goes to them. They may appear to have some insight or wisdom, but they're fueled by their own twisted minds to achieve their own ends. When we think of the world, or we think of cults, we can easily see this, right? The world follows whatever humanistic thinking of the day is. I saw a quote from some actor the other day after the heartbeat laws in Texas were passed that did away with most forms of abortion. The quote breaks my heart. I'm going to quote it only to show the utter defilement and depravity that exists in the world. He said, "Women don't inseminate themselves. If you want to take away their right to control their own bodies without ensuring that the inseminator takes full legal responsibility for the child at the moment of inception, you're not pro-life. You just hate women. You want to punish them." That quote just like broke my heart. It's like, that's the way that you think about abortion? I only quote that because that's the way much of our culture thinks today, and it's devastating on so many levels. It reduces men and women and babies to not much higher than animals who have no control over what they do. I only bring this up because in the context of the church, this way is constantly in danger of creeping into the church. Whatever people can dream up, they do. We live in an age where humanity sinks lower and lower into lower and lower depths of depravity. Good is increasingly seen as evil, and vice versa. The church must be alert to anything that denigrates the truth of God's word. They may pretend, but according to Jude, they are immoral rejectors of God who defect from the truth. So next we see their disobedience. Verse 8 says that they reject authority. The apostate rejects the authority of the Word of God. They reject the lordship of Christ. We see this in all the cases that we just looked at, all the examples in the Old Testament. This is in regard to a person's relationship with Christ. If he isn't a master of one's own life, you won't submit to him, and you'll teach others to follow after, and you won't teach others to follow after him, or you'll create your own version of Jesus to follow because they want to do what they want to do, right? Jesus in John 3:19 says of unbelieving humanity, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This rejection of authority may take many forms, but ultimately it comes down to the rejection of a singular authority, Christ himself. MacArthur writes, "They are their own self-styled authorities. This is arrogance. This is arrogant rejection of God's rule and authority and the lordship of Christ over his church." End quote. So if you're a Christian, the pattern of your life should be to desire and honor and obey God. In these examples, we saw the Israelites did not, the angels who rebelled did not, and Sodom and Gomorrah did not, and Jude is equating these false teachers to that same attitude. They are not submitting their life to Christ. They don't desire to honor and obey God. They seek to follow after their own defiled way. So we've seen their defilement and their disobedience, and now Jude speaks of their distortion. I really just wanted to use three D's here, so I made that, but anyway, which is to distort their position of authority in relation to God, right? These false teachers distort their own position of authority in relation to God. The ESV says they blaspheme the glorious ones. The NASB translates it like this: they revile angelic majesties. The word translated glorious one or angelic majesties is doxa. It actually just means glories with no context. So they're much like a lot of the things in Jude. There's a little bit of debate over what he's referring to, especially when you see it back with verses 9 and 10. Some people think that it's talking about these false teachers blaspheming all that is good or glorious. Some people think that it means they blaspheme good angels, and some actually think it means that they blaspheme evil angels. And again, I don't really have time to explore all these options at length, but I think we can easily get the main point here. I believe that verses 9 and 10 explain something that might be a bit lost on us today. I also think that if we look at our 2 Peter parallel passage in verses 9 and 10 there, we can have some light shed on this. Peter there writes, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." So to summarize what Peter's saying, I'm going to rely on MacArthur here again. He says, "They will blaspheme angels when even angels who are greater in might and power than men do not blaspheme other angels," which we'll look at here in a minute. So, end quote. These false teachers take opportunities to blaspheme angels. Those wicked men in Sodom and Gomorrah did this, right? They might not this might not be a concept on our radar too much today, men blaspheming angels, but it was in biblical times. In Deuteronomy 33:2, we find this. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So that's Moses is speaking of God coming with his angels, and that the angels are associated with Moses' giving of the law to Israel. And then in Acts 7:53, Stephen in his sermon speaks of Israel like this: "You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:1 and 2 speak similarly of this connection between the deliverance of God's law and angels' association with it. So when we see these apostates in Jude, their blasphemy is full as they reject God and they reject Christ, the lordship of Christ, and they blaspheme angels. And then Jude goes into an unusual example, at least for us, to further illustrate his point. He writes, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Who knows what passage of the Old Testament that is from? It's not. That would be true. It's not in the Old Testament. We'll look at that here in a minute, but archangel means chief angel, and Michael, the name Michael means who is like God, question mark. Obviously, we know names meant a great deal in biblical times. Michael was one of the highest, if not the highest, in rank of angels, and yet he isn't even like God, which is the significance of his name. He's so high in authority, yet he doesn't even come close to God because he's a created being. His power and his authority is limited to what God has delegated to him. For further mention of him, we could see Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 and Revelation 12, 7 through 9, where he has a great responsibility as a protector. He leads those angels who defeat Satan and his demons. He's holy and powerful, but he's limited. He won't take authority that God hasn't given to him, right? Michael would not deal with Satan himself in disputing over Moses' body in Jude's quote here, but he calls upon the Lord to deal with it. It's an allusion to Zechariah 3:2, where the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." But it isn't a quote of that passage. The context of that passage is that those whom the Lord has chosen are vindicated in his sight. He has the power to do this. So back in Jude, in his quote, we get the idea that God wanted Moses' body buried in a certain unknown place, but apparently Satan wanted Moses' body. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't say. In Jude, Michael is calling out, "The Lord rebuke you," to Satan, was effective to Satan's accusation or his desire to take Moses' body. Again, the story doesn't occur in Scripture, and there isn't an existent copy of the actual event, but there's a debate that it's either in a book called The Assumption of Moses or The Testament of Moses. We don't have any copies in existence, but tradition tells us that the devil contested Moses' right to an honorable burial. So Michael appealed to the Lord, and the devil fled so that Moses could be properly buried. That's the whole thrust of that argument, that Michael didn't take authority that didn't belong to him. So one question arises about Jude using a non-scriptural quote in this way. I would argue that whatever book that it was from obviously wasn't inspired, but God, the Holy Spirit, used Jude's reference to it to express a truth. The Apostle Paul does that quite often to good effect. He cited Greek poets in Acts 17:28 and 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Titus 1:12. And we wouldn't question whether those works belonged in the canon of Scripture or not. The point is even an angel as high as Michael didn't attempt to usurp authority that didn't belong to him. He left that to God's judgment, thus not blaspheming. Jude closes verse 10 with the flip side of that comparison, using but these people who he keeps coming back to, and he refers to the apostates in the churches as either these people, these men, or just these. He says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So Jude is making a contrast between a powerful archangel who knew and kept his proper position of authority and the intruders in the church teaching false doctrine for their own gain. They spoke of things they knew nothing about. They were out of their depth, and they were driven and motivated by their own appetites. Reason escaped them, and they became like animals trying to fulfill their own lusts. The language that Jude uses is very provocative and ironic of these false teachers. These blasphemers claimed a higher knowledge and taught as such, but they were ultimately like irrational animals, following after their own sensuous lusts that would lead to their destruction, which verse 7 speaks of this punishment of eternal fire, and verse 13 says their judgment is the gloom of utter darkness forever. And back in verses 3 and 4, they were predestined for judgment. So we'll see Jude continue his condemnation of them in the following verses, and he'll explain why they're so dangerous to the churches and why the churches must contend for the truth. They have themselves in an utterly terrifying position before God, and they don't even know it. In verses 8 through 10, we've seen three characteristics of the apostates of whom Jude is warning: their defilement, their disobedience, and their distortion. Then in verses 5 through 7, we saw three examples of the reality that God will judge those who defect from the truth. So to wrap this up, we must realize that God will not be mocked. He sees all, he knows all, and will finally and eternally deal with sin, namely, here, rebellion against him and leading others into rebellion against him. Jude, in writing to those who are called, beloved, and kept by God, places a high responsibility on his readers. If you have, by the grace of God, repented of sin and believed in the person and work of of Christ, he's not only your Savior, but he's your Lord. He's your King. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, died on a cross, and rose again for a reason. He did so not only to satisfy the wrath of God, but to create a people for himself. You were bought with a price. You're commanded to know the truth and commanded to fight for that truth. The truth of the gospel, yes, but indeed the entire body of faith that has been handed down. Part of our worship to this God is contending for the body of this truth in our teaching others, in refuting falsehood, and in how we apply this truth to our lives. And I know all of you here know God, but if you don't know God, please know that there is an objective truth. I hate the saying, you have your truth and I have my truth. No, we all live in the sight of God's truth. God's message to the apostates is clear. They don't know God. They reject him. They live for their own passions to their ultimate destruction. They've heard the truth, yet they not only reject it, but they mock it as they twist it for their own gain. I pray that none of us here be among them, but that we repent of our sin and turn to Christ and believe and then serve him all the days of our life in spirit and in truth, resting in him as the one who paid for it all. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you as grateful yet needy people. We need your strength and your grace every day. Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them and repent of them to you because of what Jesus did for us. And so, Lord, we are so grateful and that we can do this. And we are so grateful that we can come before you and we can ask for wisdom, which you liberally give to us. So, Lord, we ask for wisdom as we go away tonight on how to apply your truth to our lives, how to discern truth from error, and how to live our lives contending for the faith of you and of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.